There is an old preacher's joke, and I'm sure you have heard it before, about a minister who gets to his little church one bitterly cold Sunday morning and finds no one there except one old farmer. So he suggests, considering the very low turnout, that the two of them just retire to the back hall, have a cup of tea, and go on their way. But the farmer says, "Pastor, I'm just a farmer, but when I go to feed the herd, if only one cow shows up, I don't let her go hungry." So feeling very guilty now, the minister conducts the whole service. Hymns, readings, the community news, and the sermon. It goes for a full hour, and he even goes just a little overtime to make sure. And at the door, he shakes the one man's hand and says, "I hope you did feel fed this morning." And the farmer says, "Pastor, I'm just a farmer, but when I go to feed the herd, if only one turns up, I don't force her to eat everything I brought for the whole lot of them." Now, you might feel a similar way after this morning, because I haven't preached a sermon on financial giving for a little while. But this week I found an outline for 10 sermons in one on giving, and I could not resist. After the story last week about the service that went for 106 days, some of you might be feeling a little nervous now. But I also like the reminder that the Bible is a complex and multifaceted book with many things to say on many subjects, and definitely many things to say about our finances, which is also a multifaceted part of our lives, a necessity, a necessary evil, some might say, something that can definitely be an evil, that can dominate and control us, and something that can also be used in wonderful life-giving ways to be part of the work that God is doing in the world. So, sermon one is, "Everything belongs to God anyway." This was the basis for the Old Testament teaching around tithing, setting aside a tithe, one-tenth of their produce every year, was to remind the Israelites, the majority of whom were subsistence farmers, that what the land produced was a gift from God and not purely the result of their own efforts or the work of pagan agricultural gods. As Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it." But as we move further and further from simpler ways of living, is it harder to acknowledge that everything is the work of God, that everything belongs to God? Are we tempted to say, "It might be God's money, but it feels like mine. I worked for it. I saved it, and I will be the one to decide how to spend it"? But having declared ourselves the captains of our own finances and fates, are we better off than those who confess their reliance on God and on others, the Bible, and our own experience tell us no? Soren Kierkegaard writes, "Riches and abundance come hypocritically clad in sheep's clothing, pretending to be security against anxieties, and they become then the object of anxiety. They secure a man against anxieties just as well as the wolf, which is put to tending the sheep, secures them against the wolf. Receiving what we have as a gift and making this gift available to others, however, is the path to experiencing freedom from anxiety. It is what allows us to live in the freedom of the kingdom of God. Sermon 2, the business case. There might be times in a church where it is necessary to lay out the business case. In other words, this church is offering you some services of worship, pastoral care, church administration, programs for youth and young adults and families and other groups, outreach opportunities, etc. And in order to maintain these, you need to pay. There is also the phone and electricity bill. Please keep paying for the heating. And we send funds on to the association so they can also provide us with services that are increasingly essential. In author and radio host Garrison Keillor's fictional account of a Minnesota town, Lake Wobegon, he writes that none of the Lutherans there ever wanted to talk about money. Some Sunday, he said, somebody should stand up and say, listen, you know we've got expenses around here. Think about what you gave last year. Give a little more this year. And add 10% on top of that because you're a bunch of tight-fisted Norwegians. My apologies to any Norwegians here, but perhaps we can all identify a little. Sermon 3, you must give in order to receive. This is the notion that the more we give to God, the more God blesses us in return. There is certainly biblical backing for this. Speaking through the prophet Malachi, God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Somehow, in a lot of people's thinking, this has been turned into a spiritual formula. Give God $10 and God will give you $15. But I don't think that that's how it works. I think it works a lot more like the story that Ella told me this week of her friend whose response to every disappointment in life is to give. Whose advice to Ella when life is difficult is give. And the incredible character that she has developed as a result, character that reflects God's character, who desires nothing more than to throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessing. Sermon 4. Money is dangerous, so use it wisely. Jesus spoke more about the dangers, the spiritual dangers of wealth, than about any other issue. And yet we tend to avoid those passages. A few years ago, I quoted Rick Warren, pastor of the sixth largest church in the U.S., and author of the New York Times bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life, who realized that he had missed The biblical emphasis on giving to others, especially giving to the poor. He writes, "I went back and I began to read scripture again, and it was like the blinders came off." Now, I've got 3 degrees, I've got 4 years in Greek and Hebrew, and I've got doctorates. How did I miss 2,000 verses in the Bible where it talks about the poor? How did I miss that? I went to 2 different seminaries and a Bible school. How did I miss 2,000 verses on the poor? Wealth can blind us to seeing others' needs and tempt us to put our own needs and wants ahead of everything. Giving faithfully to God is a good way to master our money so that it doesn't master us. Sermon 5. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I have a very clear memory of being taught this verse. I was 4 years old and standing in front of a Christmas tree. And I was told this by my uncle, my young uncle, who was 11 at the time, and it did not go down well. And I find that that's the way it is almost every time. It is an internal wrestle to part with things or with money, despite the fact that I know that when I do, it will feel wonderful. It will give delight to others, which in turn will create delight in me. It will be a blessing. Because the best giving is an act of love. This is part of the challenge for translators working with the passage from Corinthians we read this morning, because Paul uses the words money, grace, and fellowship here almost interchangeably. For Paul, grace and money belong together. The divine generosity of God is the same grace that becomes financial generosity in the life of Christians. Can we, like the Corinthians, like our great and generous God, think of acts of love and gifts of money interchangeably? Sermon 6, give your fair share. This morning, Ian Joyce, our church treasurer, is giving a letter out that states that what our budgeted offering, or states in that our budgeted offerings for next financial year require an increase of 2.5%, or $130 each week. Or if we were to balance the budget without drawing on our reserves, 6.8%, or $220 each week. I saw one estimate of what this would look like if it was divided up per person. And sometimes sermons on giving take this approach. They take the annual budget for the church, divide it by the households in the congregation, and ask everyone to pay their fair share. The problem is that fair is not always fair. That this amount creates difficulties for some and is well below the giving of others. There is one version of percentage giving, however, that has stood the test of time, and that is tithing, giving God a tenth of our income. As I mentioned earlier, tithing is part of the Old Testament laws that were given to the people of Israel. According to Deuteronomy 14, they were to set out a yield a tithe of all the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field, in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, and your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flock. So you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it, turn it into money, go to the place that the Lord God will choose, and spend the money for whatever you wish: oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever you desire. And you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your household, rejoicing together. This is very, very different from the picture of tithing that I grew up with. For 1 week every year, the people of Israel were to go to Jerusalem and to party. And every 3 years, they were to take the tithe and give it to the priests who could not work the land, and to widows and orphans, and to the resident aliens, the ones I mentioned last week. Jesus also spoke about tithing and generally about God's call to share our resources with others and with those in need. This was the practice of the early church, and why Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Each of you must give as you have made up your own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. For the rendering of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also overflows with many thanksgivings to God." Tithing might still be a useful practice for you. But as Paul says, each of us must decide what we will give. Rick Warren has said that having sold over 30 million copies of The Purpose-Driven Life, he has adopted a reverse tithe. He can live comfortably on 10% of his income and give away the other 90%. The overwhelming principle is that living out the good news of Jesus flows obediently and naturally into generous, thankful, and cheerful giving to others. Sermon 8. Give to make a difference. Giving does make a difference. The good news is that around the globe, poverty is declining rapidly. Between 1990 and 2015, the number of people living in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 a day has plummeted from more than one in three, around 35.9%, to one in 10%. The number of children dying before their fifth birthday has halved. And if you take an even longer view, the average global lifespan — I tested my family on this question and they failed miserably — the average global lifespan when Australia was federated in 1901 was 36 years. Today it has doubled to approximately 72 years. I'm probably getting off topic, talking more about our thank offerings and our Christmas offerings than our operational budget. But you get the point. Giving can make a huge difference to others. Sermon 9. God is holding your IOU, and it's a big one. What shall I return to the Lord for all his bounty to me? Asked the psalmist. This can either be a very good stewardship motivator or a pretty bad one. If we are trying to repay God for being good to us, then that doesn't sit very well with our understanding of grace. We cannot possibly pay God back. And I don't believe that God wants us to attempt to do so. Finally, Sermon 10, barn raising. Reading Exodus 35 this week, I was reminded of images of barn raising. Specifically, that scene, if some of you remember this film, of the barn being built in witness. Because as they did there, we have in this passage in Exodus everyone participating. We have everyone bringing their own unique gifts. Thank you, Emmeline, for working your way through that list of unique gifts. And their giftings. Skillful women bringing what they had spun. Women whose hearts moved them to use their skill. The leaders. The men. I'm guessing children and young people too. Everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing. And we have everyone giving in abundance. Such abundance that if you read on into chapter 36, the artisans in charge come to Moses and say, "Make them stop. It's too much." And Moses sends a message through the camp. No man and no woman can bring any more offerings. This offering was not required. It wasn't one of the mandated sacrifices. In fact, we're told 8 times in this passage that these are offerings that spring from the free will of the people. They give out of thankfulness. And they give because it is a way of giving themselves to this wonderful life-giving work that God is doing among them. Giving is never simply giving. It is always about giving ourselves, investing ourselves. It is God giving us an opportunity to contribute our energy, our prayers, our money to the wonderful life-giving work that God is doing among us. These are the goals of our church. Can I ask you just to reflect on them for a moment or two and to pray? And as your heart is stirred, and as your heart, spirit is willing, rededicate yourself generously to the work that God is doing here through each one of us.